The passage which we're going to read now is Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start to read from verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread.
Thank you very much, Alex. So we pray again as we come to look at this passage together. Father God, we do thank you, as we have prayed already, that you speak to us in your word. And we pray that as we come to it now, you would help us to understand, and that you would give us confidence in the risen Jesus, confidence to trust him with our life and our death, trust him for the future. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Edwin's helpfully shown us some of the songs which have great theological truth about the resurrection, which can help us as we think about the truth of Jesus, the risen Saviour. But somebody reminded me last week of another song about the resurrection, which might not be quite so helpful in this regard. The problem with it is, I think it's probably quite a well-loved song, a song we probably know, and a song that we quite like singing. I looked it up on the internet this week, and somebody said about it, they said this, I don't think these were the most flattering words they could have written. He says, it contains more sentimental sappiness than 1,000 Hallmark stores, if only it wasn't so fun to sing. And here's the chorus, which is the problem. I guess you'll know the song. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now, in one sense, that's true, isn't it? He lives within my heart. That is, the writer here saying, how do we know Jesus is resurrected from the dead? Well, we know it by looking inside ourselves to our hearts. Now, you see the similar kind of thing in the first verse. He says this, I serve a risen Saviour, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever others say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he is always near. And it's true, isn't it? We serve a risen Saviour. He is with us. He promised that in his word. But how do we know that? Do we look inside to see it? When people challenge us and what others people say, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. Couldn't possibly have happened. How do you know it's true? Alfred Ackley, who wrote the hymn, would have said, I know he because he lives within my heart. But you see, as we come to Luke 24, which is written really to help convince us that Jesus is risen from the dead, the one thing he doesn't see is look inside your heart to see the truth of Jesus resurrected from the dead. Which I have to say is actually quite a relief for us. Because if we have to always look inside for assurance and hope, I think we're in trouble. I'm sure I'm not the only one who, in their Christian walk, there's times when we don't feel it. You know, you feel that? Times when it doesn't feel real. And so at that moment, you say, how do you know Jesus lives? I know it in my heart. But Jesus is still risen and reigning and ruling, whether we feel it in our hearts or not. And Jesus wants us to be convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, not by looking inside of us, but by looking to the truth of God's word. You know, Luke wrote this gospel for a man called Theophilus. And we see right the way back at the beginning that he wanted Theophilus to be convinced of the things he'd been taught, to have confidence in the things he'd been taught. And one of the things Theophilus must have been taught was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so he's writing Luke 24 with that in mind. He wants Theophilus to have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we saw it last week as we looked at Luke 24, 1-12. One of the ways we can have confidence, certainty, that Jesus was raised from the dead is by looking at Jesus' teaching. Before the events of Jerusalem even happened, Jesus had said the Son of Man must be handed over, must be crucified, and after 3 days must rise. That's what he said a long time before he even got to Jerusalem and all those things happened. It was a necessity. Jesus' teaching shows us that the resurrection is true. But that's not all that Luke wants to show us to give us confidence. And we see more of it in the passage which we just read in Luke 24 from verse 13. Now we see this the setting here on the road to Emmaus. And I reckon this road to Emmaus incident is a really interesting incident. Now it's full of kind of intrigue, drama. Now you see kind of despondency and it moves to kind of joy. I think you see a little bit of kind of humour going on. You see reversals, you see irony. And I think it's why it's such a loved passage by so many people here. And I think there's lots of ways you could kind of think about it. Now you could almost imagine the story as a little bit of a comedy. So you've got these two men, they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. No, they're talking about everything that's just happened in Jerusalem. And you see, what happened in Jerusalem? Well, there's the Jesus being arrested and the sham trial before the religious leaders and then before Pilate. Pilate would say, oh, he's innocent, why do you want him crucified? And the people are whipped into the frenzy and they shout out, crucify him. Now they're talking about that declaration of Pilate. Say, how could he do that? It's so immoral. Talking about his death on the cross, talking about the women's testimony that they've heard, that the tomb was empty and Jesus wasn't there and they were saying he's risen from the dead. And while they're having that big discussion, this other traveller comes and walks with them.
Now, they don't know who this traveller is. It's this guy who kind of rocks up and he's walking along on the way with them. But we as readers are told by Luke, Jesus, verse 14, Jesus himself came up and walked with them. And so we know this is Jesus standing next to them, and they're going to have a discussion with Jesus, who all this has happened to. And so Jesus just casually asks, "Now, what are you discussing as you walk along?" And then Cleopas speaks up. You see it in verse 18. And I think this is where the kind of comedy kicks in. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" Now they're saying to Jesus, "Do you not know what's happened?" And Jesus is going, "I'm the only one that really, really, really knows what's going on in these days. You've got no idea. I was the one on the cross." But they don't see it, do they? So they're having this kind of discussion. And so Jesus very politely says to them, "What things?" And as he says that, actually, you know, you see then almost the mood turns from this kind of comedy of kind of action that's going on. And it kind of almost turns into a tragedy. Because you see, these men then start to talk about what they were feeling in response to what's happened. Do you see what they say, verse 19? "What things about Jesus of Nazareth," replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people." Do you know they're saying, "Look, we listened to his teaching. It was amazing as we heard him teach us things from the word of God. And he seemed to open up things to us in such a way that we'd never heard before. He did amazing things. There was one time where we went out into the wilderness and it was late and we were thinking, what are we going to do? We're getting all getting hungry. And Jesus fed us. There was about 5,000 of us sitting around and he fed us with just a few loaves and fish. It was amazing." But even though he was popular, verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers, they handed him over to be sentenced to death. Do you see then what they say, verse 21? It's almost kind of gut-wrenching, isn't it? But we had hoped that he was going to be the one to come and redeem Israel. We had hoped. But it's gone. You can feel almost the tragic despair that they're feeling. That Jesus, we thought he was going to be the one, and yet he's crucified, he's dead, he's gone. And now it's the third day since this happened. And then they go on to they report the women's testimony. Some of our women, they went to the tomb and they found it empty, and they said he was risen. And some of our other friends, they ran and had a look in the tomb, and they said it was empty as well. And it wasn't a time for joy there. No, they don't see the significance of it. No, it's just like another nail. But we had hoped, and the hope's gone. And you can kind of feel the sense of hopelessness that they feel, can't you? It's interesting. Now, as they relate this to Jesus, now they kind of almost get it right. Now they're almost saying the things that Jesus said. No, he was handed over. Jesus said he was going to be handed over. He was sentenced to death and crucified. Jesus said he was going to be crucified. It's now the third day. Jesus said he would rise on the third day. You see, in some sense, they've seen the events, but they've not really seen the real significance of those things. They feel their hopes for a better world are being completely dashed. And it just seems to be this tragedy going on. The hopelessness which envelops these people. And I don't quite know what we make of verse 25, where you put this in the genre. Is this comedy? Is it tragedy? In Jesus' words, that they're just kind of pouring their hearts out about how we had hoped and the despair they feel. And Jesus says, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Do you know, it seems like kind of an overly harsh kind of way of speaking, doesn't it? How foolish! How slow! I don't know if you've ever seen the American comedian. It reminded me of a comedy by a guy called Bob Newhart. I don't know if you've ever kind of come across him. But he had this one sketch where he's kind of playing like a psychiatrist or a psychologist in an office. So he's sitting behind his desk, and this woman comes in and he says, explains what the process is, and she says, "Well, tell me what the problem is." And she says, I've got a fear of being buried alive. I find it really difficult. I can't even go into a lift. I just feel it's kind of oppressive, and I feel like it's paralyzing me. I can't do anything. And so then Bob Newhart, playing this kind of character, said, "Oh, I think I understand now. Now, I'm going to say something to you, I think, which will help you. Just two words. You just need to remember these two words, and I think you'll find this will help your problems now. And so he kind of leans across the table and looks her in the eye and goes, "Stop it!" Everyone's going, "What do you mean? What do you mean?" It's quite simple. Just stop it. I don't know, but that almost kind of feels like what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? No, it seems almost kind of crass to them, didn't it? Just stop it. You are foolish and slow. I wonder what these men were thinking about at that point. It almost kind of feels at that point they need Jesus to put his arm around them and say, "Hey, hey, hey, it's me. I'm Jesus." Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't do that first. Now, we'll see later on, they do see Jesus, and that's going to be really important. But that's not what they need to see here first. What does Jesus do? Rather than doing that, he takes them and shows them how their thinking was wrong and how they've misunderstood things. And how actually to see that Jesus is all that they hoped for and much more. But Jesus' death on the cross was not the end. And actually, it was part of the plan. And there was much more to come. And when you understand those things, you will see that your hopes are not dashed. And so what we need to see is that we need to be convinced that the scriptures say suffering and then glory was necessary. Be convinced the scriptures say suffering and glory was necessary. You see, we might want to always take people to see, look, Jesus was alive. People saw the scars in his hand. They saw the kind of spear mark in his side. But that's not almost the first thing we need to do sometimes. We teach them what the Bible says. So you look at the Old Testament in particular, and you will see the things of Jesus. You'll see the teaching of Jesus, and you'll be able to understand. And Jesus says the Old Testament proclaims it was necessary for the Messiah, the Christ, to suffer and then to enter his glory. That's what he says in verse 26. You see, they are slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And you know, you see, Jesus is very specific in verse 26. Did not the Messiah have to suffer and then enter his glory? And that little word "have" is really important. We saw it last week. Now, the ESV translates verse 26 as saying, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Was it not necessary? That word "necessary." It's the same word as we saw in verse 7 last week, where the Son of Man must. That was a necessary word. This was a necessity. These things had to happen, and the Old Testament scriptures show it. It had to happen that Christ would suffer and then enter his glory. The Old Testament proclaimed the necessity. And you see, again, it's worth saying again, Jesus, as he went to the cross, didn't get there by accident. This was the plan all along, not just in Jesus' teaching, but in the teaching of the Old Testament. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. You see, Jesus suffered in the worst possible way, not just the physical death on the cross, but the fact that as he hung on the cross, he was going to bear the wrath of God for sin. He bore the cross, the curse that was due to us for our sin. So we might think the suffering and the death was wrong, but Jesus shows these men as they walked along the road to Emmaus, as they walked through the countryside there, it was necessary. It had to happen, and the Old Testament shows it. You read through the Psalms in particular, and you see time and again the Lord's anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, is always being the one who suffers. It keeps coming up again and again. Often it's speaking about David in the first instance, but we see it didn't really speak of David. In a bigger sense, in another sense, it was speaking of one who would come after, who would suffer, the Lord Jesus. I think of Isaiah 53, which I guess many of us will know very well. You might want to look it up later, which speaks of the suffering servant, the one who would suffer, the one who would die for the transgressions of others. And Jesus shows these men as they walked along the road how the Old Testament predicted that he, the Messiah, would suffer. And so the suffering wasn't something surprising. Indeed, the suffering wasn't the end. The cross wasn't a mistake. The cross proclaims that the Old Testament was coming true. But Jesus didn't say it was necessary to suffer. He then says it was necessary for him then to enter his glory. Now, did that strike you slightly? That struck me as slightly odd this week. I don't think I'd ever really noticed that. You see what Jesus says in verse 26? Did not the Messiah have to suffer? I would expect it to say, and rise on the third day. That's what we saw last week from Jesus' teaching. But did you see in verse 26, it actually says, and then enter his glory. It seems, it wasn't quite what I was expecting, so it made me kind of think, what does it mean for Jesus to enter his glory? In some ways, glory here, I think it always refers to a sense of majesty or kind of authority. A picture of a king on his throne, the king kind of sitting in his glory. And for Jesus to say he needs to then enter into his glory after he suffered, he's saying, entering into my enthronement as God's king. Now, we got a glimpse of glory in Luke's gospel when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a little incident where Jesus goes up a mountain with two of his disciples. And when he was at the top of the mountain, it says his appearance was changed. And he appeared to them with his clothing were like lightning. It was so bright. And they beheld his glory. Now, in that moment, they get this kind of little glimpse of who Jesus really was, that he was God's son. He was the one who had all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And what they were doing is getting a glimpse of the glorified Lord. And Jesus said it was necessary for him to suffer and enter his glory, to be put on the throne, to be the one who is the glorified Lord of heaven and earth. And that's what Jesus saw was actually happening in this moment, as he, the risen Lord, was walking alongside them. The one who would have all authority in heaven and on earth. And Luke is saying, I want you to be convinced to suffer. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures show us that Jesus had to suffer and enter his glory. And it's interesting then, if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, this is just something that struck me. Acts chapter 2, page 1093 in the church Bibles. In Acts chapter 2, now Jesus, we see the beginning, is taken up to heaven to sit at God's right hand. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles, the disciples. They receive that. And then the apostle Peter stands up and he explains what's going on. He says that this is the prophet Joel's prophecy coming true, as people then speak about Jesus. And then from verse 22, he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to speak about Jesus. As they explain what's going on at that time at Pentecost, when all these strange things are happening, he preaches about Jesus. He says Jesus was a man accredited with signs and wonders, and he was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge and the wicked schemes of men, and he died on the cross. But God raised him up from the dead. But then you see what he starts to do. He then starts to quote from the Old Testament. You see verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David, that is the King David from the Old Testament, said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now that quote from Psalm 16, it speaks almost as if David is speaking there. But then Peter goes on, verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Do you see what Peter's doing? He's taking this Old Testament scripture, this Psalm from Psalm 16, and saying that is being fulfilled today in Jesus Christ. It wasn't speaking about David. It's speaking about Jesus, who has been raised to life, and we are witnesses of those things. And then he comes back to the Old Testament in verse 34. And he said, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And he quotes from Psalm 110. He's taking them back to the Old Testament to say it wasn't about David, it's about the Lord Jesus. He is now the one sitting at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And then he makes the conclusion in verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Lord and Messiah. He's saying Jesus is now the one with all authority and power who sits at the right hand of God. He is the one who is over all. And when the people hear that exposition from the Old Testament about Jesus, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, preaching from the Old Testament about Jesus, and they see the truth of what they have been taught when they look at the Old Testament scriptures. And so it means that we must be those who are studying the scriptures to see Jesus proclaimed all through the scriptures. Because then we can be convinced of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So be convinced that Old Testament scriptures tell of Jesus' suffering and glory. But turn back to Luke 24 again. Because as you move through the chapter, we also should be convinced because Jesus was seen. And it's interesting, I said before, this wasn't the first thing that Jesus did. When they were kind of full of despair and despondence, he didn't kind of show them his hands and feet and say, "Look, it's me." But in verse 20, you know, as they approached the village and they pressed Jesus to stay and eat with him, for some reason, which is not entirely clear, Jesus, at the table with them, takes the bread and breaks it and starts to hand it out to them. I don't know what happened at that moment. Did they recall the feeding of the 5,000 and that Jesus passed the bread round? What happened? I don't know. But their eyes were opened and they recognized the one who had taught them was Jesus. And look what they say, which is very interesting. Verse 32, after they recognize him and Jesus had disappeared from their sight, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Do you see, their experience of seeing Jesus in the flesh actually makes sense of the teaching they've just seen. Now they see Jesus and they go, "That makes sense of everything that we have just heard that man teach us. Jesus was teaching us. It makes sense of what's happened in our experience now." And their hopelessness and despondency turn to joy. In verse 33, seeing Jesus, they get up and return at once to Jerusalem and they find the 11 and those assembled with them and they burst in to give them the news. And all the people in the room go, "We've seen Jesus!" And they're going, "Oh, so we!" And kind of at this moment you think, they're getting the big news they're going to reveal and they've already seen it. But you see, it wasn't just one or two people that saw Jesus. These two men on the way back from Emmaus, they say, "We've seen Jesus." And the people there are saying, "Simon has seen Jesus." Now you read on in the New Testament, we see lots of other people saw Jesus. And it made sense of all that they'd been taught from the scriptures. You see, the scriptures show us that Jesus is alive. The experience of these people shows that Jesus is alive. We can be convinced that Jesus is alive. And even in those moments when it might not feel really real to us, we can come back to Luke 24 and go, "Yes, it is true." And when somebody says to you, "How do you know that he lives?" You don't need to just say to them, "Well, I know because he lives within my heart." we can say, well, it makes sense of the teaching over hundreds of years from the Old Testament, which predicted that he would suffer and then enter his glory, and that's what happened. It makes sense of Jesus' teaching. He said that he was going to be the one who was handed over and crucified and on the third day rise again, and that's what happened. And there were lots of people that saw Jesus as he walked around after those times. They saw him. And I know Jesus is alive. And I trust him as God's risen Son, the one who now sits at the right hand of God and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm committing my life to him. And I'm committing my death to him. Because he holds everything. Because he is the one who was risen from the dead. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for the word that we've read here in Luke 24, and yet we thank you for all of your scriptures. We thank you that the scriptures proclaim the Lord Jesus all the way through, and proclaim, as we see Jesus, your plan of salvation. On every page, we see what your plan was for this world. And we see that your plan was for you to bless the world again through your anointed one, through your Christ, the Messiah, who would suffer, who had to suffer, and then enter his glory. And Father, we pray that you would make us more and more convinced of the truth of your word and the truth of Jesus as we study it. May we encourage and help each other in that. And may we be equipped to tell those who do not yet know you of Jesus. And we pray that you might have mercy on some and save some of those people, so that they too may have hopelessness turned into joy as they see the Lord Jesus is risen. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.